As we look at this, think of the world in which we live. We live in a world of competing, untold competing religions and philosophies and worldviews, untold theories, untold ideas. And you kind of have to say, well, it's no wonder that people, by and large, therefore, have come to the conclusion that there is really no such thing as absolute truth. And the common understanding of our nation is that everyone is entitled to their opinion. Some opinions are more worth than others, but still under our democratic system and the worldview of our nation, everyone's entitled to have an opinion. Their opinion. And you can have your truth, and I can have my truth. Doesn't matter if they are different. You can believe what you want, I'll believe what I want. And the way to make all of that work is that we are now to tolerate each other and to have respect for each other. Well, congregation, let me put it as plainly and as simply as I can. That is all just plain rubbish. It is rubbish. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be more wrong than this your truth and my truth idea. It is just simply rubbish because of what Jesus says right here in verse 23. In the passage that we got before us this morning. Whatever you believe or whatever you may think, whatever you may imagine to be your options, every single person in the world is either for Jesus or they are against him. And there are no other options. There are no other categories. You're either with Christ or you're against him. You're either with him and you're contributing to his kingdom, or you're against him and fighting against his kingdom. And everybody in the world either lives and dies in one or two, one of those two categories. Your eternal destiny is determined by which of those two you're in. So there are really only two religions in the world. There are those who belong to God, and there are those who belong to Satan. Light and darkness. That's how the Bible talks about it, black and white, righteous and unrighteous. There's no middle ground here. There's no possibility of neutrality even. There is no grey area about this. In the war between God and Satan, good and evil, between truth and lies, there is only heaven and hell. Our first point this morning is that this brings us to say it's decision time. It is decision time. You see, you don't actually have to oppose Jesus Christ or be against him. You don't have to be an out-and-out heretic and reject Jesus as being God. It isn't even necessary to attack his word or his character or his gospel or his church. You don't have to be someone who hates and persecutes Christians. All you have to do is nothing. Nothing at all about Jesus Christ. And then you're in the same category with Satan worshippers. And you've made your choice. Have a look at verse 23. Jesus Christ is only months away from being crucified. He's resolutely set himself to go up to Jerusalem for the Passover. He knew that his time to die was rapidly approaching, his time to be the sacrifice of all the sin of all the people who turned to him in these final months. He, along with his 12, and the 70 and the rest of the other disciples, they were hitting every town and every village in Judea, going everywhere, proclaiming his messiahship, affirming the reality of that, of his deity. And they were doing this by signs and wonders and miracles and healings and casting out of demons. And he was bringing the force of the kingdom of God into those little towns and those villages right throughout Judea. And they were being confronted with the reality of who Jesus is. And they were therefore being confronted with the decision of all decisions. What are you going to do with this Jesus Christ? You have two options. You're either with him or you're against him. Now, right up until this point, Luke's been presenting the record of history of the acts of Jesus and his disciples, and he started right at the very birth of Jesus. And all through the previous chapters, up until where we are now in chapter 11, he is the Messiah. He is the one everybody's been waiting for right throughout the centuries. Everywhere Jesus went, he demonstrated his great power over the kingdoms of darkness and disease and death. And he preached the kingdom of God. And he forgave sin. And he called for repentance. So there could be absolutely no doubting who he is. He's the Son of God. And now in our verses we come to a really crucial, critical point. It's decision time. Nothing more can be said. Nothing more needs to be done. The facts are all there. The evidence is there. What's your conclusion? What's your response? You've seen it all, you've heard it all, the message, the miracles, the call for repentance, the offer of forgiveness, the promise of the kingdom. All that's left now is a decision. After this, as you move through chapter 11, the Lord gets more and more confrontational. In verse 29, he called the people an evil generation. In verse 39, he holds up the Pharisees as being clean on the outside but full of greed and wickedness on the inside. And Jesus became more and more direct, and he no longer pulled his words, and he became more directly condemning. And the response of the scribes and the Pharisees was to increase their hostility against Jesus. They plotted, trying to catch him in something that he might say. The crowds got larger. He was talking to more and more people than ever. And yet he was becoming more and more challenging and condemning. The warnings are stronger. They're much more lethal. It was time to make a decision. The tragic problem was, for the people that Jesus was talking about and confronting, the crowds, the Pharisees, the scribes, they'd already made their decision. And their decision was to reject him. They concluded exactly the opposite of the truth. Now look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. This is what they were saying. He's from hell, not heaven. He represents Satan. He's a liar. He's the source of death, not life. He's from the darkness, not from the light. And they concluded the exact opposite to the truth. The thing is, this is what we see all around us today. This is what really is fake news. It was the leaders of Israel who were behind the conclusion of this decision. And it suited the people. And they bought into the lie of the Pharisees and the scribes. And that's why the nation rejected him. They didn't just sort of stumble into this by accident. They were led into it by their false leaders. And in the face of all of this, this is where we get to look at the miracle itself and the maliciousness of the crowd, in the crowd. And this is our second point, the miracle and the maliciousness in the crowd. Have a look at verse 14. Jesus cast out a demon, which also involved a healing. And he did that all the time, by the way. There was nothing unusual about this. It happened almost every day as Jesus went about. People who couldn't walk, walked. People who couldn't see, saw. People who couldn't hear, heard. And the dead were raised. And the general response of the crowds was, well, they marveled. This is astonishing stuff. But then they accused him of being an instrument of Satan. And then Jesus said, if Satan is divided against himself, he'd be pulling down his own house. And this had actually happened before, by the way. They're almost identical things. We're told about another time in Matthew 12, and it's repeated again in Mark chapter 3. Almost identical, and yet they're not the same. And the material before and after is different in those two incidences. There's no discussion of blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, which is the main thing in Matthew 12. It's not here. It comes later in chapter Luke, in Luke, the Gospel of Luke. This man in Luke who was released and healed was only deaf and mute. The man in Matthew was blind as well. And this which Luke is telling us about is in Judea, and the one in Matthew and Mark is in Galilee. But what's striking about these two incidents and reactions is that the crowd said almost exactly the same thing, that Jesus did what he did by the power of Beelzebul, which suggests that there was an effective and very systematic campaign going on to discredit Jesus as a demon-possessed agent of Satan. Now, people in verse 15 didn't just blurt it out. They didn't just blurt out, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, because that was the obvious thing. Of course it wasn't the obvious thing. This was just an absolutely crazy idea, and Jesus pointed it out, how silly it was that a house divided against itself is going to fall. Nobody in their right mind could possibly assume that Jesus was an agent of Satan, that should be true. What we have here, though, is a message coming down from Jerusalem about discrediting Jesus, because Jesus was dismantling their hypocritical religious system, their self-righteousness. And they hated him for it. The religious leaders were at this for quite a while, dogging the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 12, verse 24 says, it came from the Pharisees. Mark 3, the parallel account of the Matthew occasion. Mark says in Mark 3, verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons. He casts out demons. First of all, they started sowing this idea that he's demonic. And then they raised it up and they accelerated the whole thing and they brought it up to a peak, and he said he's doing what he's doing, not just by any demon, but by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. This was conventional wisdom that Jerusalem was sending down, disseminating through the crowds and the witless people. They all brought it out and they bought into it and they parroted it back. And here we are in Judea. It doesn't say anything about the scribes being here. It doesn't say anything about Pharisees. It just says in verse 15, some of them said. In the middle of their marveling, it's an amazing thing. In the middle of their astonishment and their wonder, the propagandist blurted out, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And there they're sowing the same lie. They sowed it in Galilee and it was successful. Now they're dogging his steps in Judea. Back in Galilee, when Jesus had healed a man who was deaf and blind and mute and cast the demon out, the amazed crowd began to say, "Can he be the son of David? Is this the Messiah?" And these other propagandists quickly jumped in and said, no, that's not how it is at all. This is done by the power of Beelzebub." And do you see what some others said here in verse 16 in our verses here? To test Jesus. It wasn't that they weren't sure about what they saw with Jesus. To test him, they demanded of him a sign from heaven. It was a taunt. "Jesus, just prove to us that you're not doing it by the power of Satan." That's why Jesus said in verse 29, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." You know, people are never satisfied with a simple, in-your-face, the truth about God. They always want more. He himself is the sign. And all they could do was taunt him, "Do another miracle. Prove that you're not in partnership with Satan." And you know, there's a real ominous reality about what these people said. For centuries, there'd been this deep, deep-seated longing in the heart of the Jews, and tragically, it's still there today, waiting for the covenant promise to be fulfilled in the arrival of the Messiah. And here we come to this final reality that Christ has given a full exhibition of himself. Nothing more to say, nothing more to do. And the staggering conclusion is, he's from hell. There can be no more revelation now. All the prophecies have been fulfilled. All the evidence has been put out there on display. And this is where they end up. They hated him. There's a significance, by the way, of them saying that Jesus did what he did by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, because they didn't use the word Satan. Did you notice that? They used the word Beelzebul. It goes way back into the Old Testament. And it's a frightening thought. Lord of the flies. You know what that's referring to? It also meant Lord of the dung. The Lord of manure. Very popular term for the prince of demons, Satan. It was so well known, so established, it didn't need to be interpreted. Now we've got a really serious blasphemy going on there. And you might be sitting here and say, "Oh, this is all interesting stuff," but you might be thinking in your own mind, you'd never ever say that sort of thing yourself. And I'm really glad if you're saying that to yourself. But if you're not with him, you're against him. And you know, this isn't just for the adults. This is for the boys and girls as well, the young people. If you're not with him, you're against him. You might say you would never ever crucify Jesus, even if you didn't like him. But remember, you only got these two options. And I have to say, in some sense, it's understandable that people get into this position, because if Jesus isn't the one who he says he is, then he can't just be an ordinary man. Because ordinary people don't have the kind of supernatural power that he has. Theologically, we would say they were forced into this position. If Jesus isn't God, then how do you explain his supernatural power? You have to go to the only other place that you can go. And remember, there are only these two options. If you're not with Jesus and affirming him as the Son of God, then you are part of Satan's kingdom. Being against Jesus simply means that you don't agree that he is from God. So they were forced into this in some ways. This is the logical conclusion of their rejection. They have to go there. There's no middle ground. You have to explain his supernatural power in some way, and you only got these two ways to do it. Either he's from God or he's not. Now, if that's where you are, when you've had all of the revelation and all that you've come to the conclusion of the opposite of the truth, you are in a horrendous situation. Because you've rejected the full truth. After all of Christ's manifest glory in this world, if you said you aren't even sure about Jesus, that's one thing. But this is the ugliness of spiritual pride, and there is nothing more ugly than spiritual pride. If you're not with him, you're against him. And don't come to Jesus with any nonsense about the fact that he's a good man and he's a good teacher and he meant well. You don't have that option. Jesus is either God or he's a terrible blasphemer, the most terrible one who ever lived. He either speaks for God or he speaks for Satan. That's it. He's either the Son of God or he's not. And if you don't embrace him as Lord, then you stand with those who call him a satanic blasphemer. And you have no alternative. And if you do call him a satanic blasphemer and stand with those who do, and he is God, then you too are guilty of the worst blasphemy, and eternal hell will be your punishment. Now, how does it get to this? It's not as if Jesus offered them or us some sort of painful experience. He offered them kingdom and forgiveness, and joy, and love, and hope. He offered them heaven. And it comes to this. Now, isn't this really convincing about human depravity? Isn't it, and the satanic character, isn't that exactly the character of false religion? But, and here's our third point, there's still mercy, astonishing, totally contrary to logic and human reason, there is still mercy. Have a look at verse 17. But he, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, these were things that were going on in their minds, this was stuff that they were processing in their heads, he knew their purpose, he knew their intent, they were certainly whispering these things amongst each other in the crowd, and he could hear what his ears couldn't hear. And he read their thoughts. He knew their thoughts were sinful. He knew their thoughts were actually blasphemous. But what did he do? Now, you know, try and put yourself in the shoes of Jesus. What would you do? You know, if I was Jesus, I would just wipe them all out. Just gone. But Jesus didn't do that. He knew what was going on, and in mercy, he exposed the absurdity of what they were thinking and invited them to rethink what they were saying. He said to them, wait a minute, your blasphemy is totally irrational. It just doesn't have any common sense attached to it. You've got to rethink this. Satan cannot cast out Satan and survive. That is absurd. And you can't say of my casting out of Satan is by Satan when you say that your Jewish exorcists do it all the time. And you say they do it by God. And surely you understand the principle in verses 21 and 22 that the only one who can attack a strong man and overthrow him and plunder him is somebody who is way much stronger. So, he was pleading with them, and people are still doing the same things today, blaspheming Jesus Christ. It is just dishonest. Look at verse 19. He says, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges." Among the Jews, there were some of their sons, meaning some Jews who were rabbis or associates of rabbis or scribes or Pharisees, who engaged themselves in exorcisms. And they claimed to be able to cast out demons. And they went through all kinds of weird and really crazy things, much like exorcists do today. And they called down their formulas on the heads of the demons, and they tried to interact with the demons. And they went through all of their histrionics and dealing with the demons, and they claimed to be doing the work of God. And so the people took a really uncritical approach to their own exorcists, and they said they were doing the work of God. That was their tradition. That's what they believed. So Jesus says, "Well, if I'm casting out demons by Satan, are you telling me your sons are casting them out by God's power?" And the reason why that was such a potent point was because the Jewish exorcists were so completely and utterly ineffective. You can look it up later on, Acts chapter 19, and you can see exactly that point. They were totally ineffective. And the point is, if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, then what do you call this other charlatanism, these fake and these phony exorcisms, this ineffective stuff? And they knew it. They knew exactly what Jesus was referring to. You see, there's no way you could say that what Jesus was doing was by Satan and what Jewish exorcists were doing was by God, unless Satan was even more powerful than God. You know, that's exactly the way it is today. People are still unwilling to receive the irrefutable evidence that he is who he said he is. This is not just our claim. This is the claim of the Lord God himself. People would rather follow people like L. Ron Hubbard. Really crazy. I don't understand that. Or would rather follow Muhammad. Or Mary Baker Eddy. Or an angel called Moroni. Or some weird Eastern guru who's only after an easy life and your children, and believe that these gods, with their inferior messages and sexual perversions and multiple marriages and murder in their hearts, that they show greater evidence of the power of God than Jesus does, who overpowered the kingdom of darkness, who raised people from the dead, himself was raised from the dead. And the evidence is there. It genuinely is irrefutable. So don't ever compare Jesus to anybody else. If you've looked at Jesus Christ and you've decided that you need to follow someone else, you're no different than the Jewish exorcists. You've said Jesus is of Satan, and I choose this inferior agent of Satan, and I'll call that one God. Get this, these people, those people that you've chosen, become your own judges. There is nobody to compare with Jesus Christ. Absolutely no one. And if you're honest about this, about the evidence, you'll see there's no comparison. Blasphemy against Christ is irrational and totally, totally inconsistent. But then Jesus ends with this wonderful invitation in verse 23. This is just absolute mercy. This is just another indication that the doors of grace have not yet been slammed shut, that salvation is still available to those who turn to him and repent. He could have said, you know, he could have killed them all. He could have wiped them out. But he reasoned with them. Before you go away thinking there is no hope, Jesus simply asks you to rethink that. that you can't look at his life and reasonably conclude that Satan was working through him, and he calls you one more time, be with me as your Lord and your Saviour. And I have all of these wonderful, wonderful things to offer you. You know, are you willing to receive the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you can't do this, by the way. You cannot. He's God's gift. If you're ready. To be ready means you've come to see the eternal judgment is coming on you. It means that you're afraid that unless Jesus is who he says he is, you're going to go to hell. And there's no way to avoid that unless he actually is the Saviour. This is what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. It creates a fear of judgment. And then you need to come to see how wretched you are in sin. And you need to be so humble and so serious about this that you aren't just willing, but that you truly repent of God's blessing. Of your sin, that you truly turn to him as the sinner you are, because you've come to believe in the facts of the gospel. And this is what Jesus was doing here in showing mercy. He was telling them about judgment to produce fear. He was calling on them to humble themselves and reject their self-righteousness, and calling on them to repent, pleading with them to believe in the truth and be saved. So let me say it again. If you're not with him, you're against him. And I pray, boys and girls, whether you're 10 or less, whether you're over 10 and not yet 20, plead with you. Choose Jesus. And if you're over 20 and you've heard the gospel over and over again in your entire life, and you're still not sure, I plead with you too. Choose Jesus. There are only two options. You're either for him or you're against him. Choose to be with him. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, thank you that you show us these things and that you don't pull any punches. Father, thank you that you're straightforward with us. And Father, we do pray for the blessing and the power of your Almighty Spirit to rest upon each of our hearts, that our hearts may be opened and made to see what we don't want to see, made to understand that Jesus Christ is truly our only good option. And Father, that by your power and mercy and grace, that young or old, you bring us and call us to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.